Right. Well, I invite you to reach for your Bible and open up, if you would, to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. There, we've been doing a study in the book of Revelation, but Revelation chapter 2. About 20 years ago, a movie came out entitled Message in a Bottle. And I don't know if you saw that movie back then or in the years since, right? Kevin Costner was starring in it. Robin Wright, who was also the kind of lead actress in The Princess Bride. Paul Newman was Kevin Costner's father. In the movie, the plot was Robin Wright, the woman, she's jogging along the beach, along the shoreline, and there she sees a bottle, and there's a letter in it. She takes the letter out of the bottle and she begins to read the letter, and it's a brokenhearted love letter. It's a letter from Kevin Costner to his wife who has passed away, just sharing how he doesn't know how to make it without her. Well, Robin Wright, who's reading it, she is drawn to this man and what he's written. And she wants to know who is he and find him. And so she uses her resources, and indeed she finds him. And of course, they ultimately fall in love, right? It's a letter, a message in a bottle, right? A message in a bottle. There's a lot of stories about it. You could Google message in a bottle stories, and you'd see a lot of different, you know, bottles that were recovered 40 years later. You know, just there's a lot, if you Google it, there's a lot of personal stories about it. But what is a message in a bottle? It's really a message that the sender is unaware who the receiver is going to be. I don't know where this bottle is going to float up and who's going to get it, right? In this particular one, this movie, Message in a Bottle, it results in a relationship. The letter that we're reading today is not like a message in a bottle in that regard. As a matter of fact, I'm titling the sermon Message on a Cone, but you'll see what I'm talking about. It's not about ice cream, but I'll explain that, right? But it's not a message in a bottle, because the message in a bottle, right, was quite different. It produced a relationship. The letters we're reading are coming out of a relationship. In other words, they're being produced by relationship. We've seen that. It's written because of the relationship. When we saw the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, and the letter to the church at Smyrna, these aren't letters that are written like, whoever finds this bottle, or you may be reading this letter because, you know. No, it's written what? To the church in Pergamum. It's personal. And so I want you to do something with me. I want you to imagine you're walking along a beach. And as you're walking along the beach, you see a bottle that has come in the surf. I'm going to imagine it for me. You imagine it for you. But I imagine I take the bottle, there's a letter in it, and I open it up and I begin to read. This letter was written in the year 95 AD. And it was cast off the shores of the island of Patmos. And its intention was to land on the shores of New Jersey and to be read by Vince McDonald in the year 2020. Obviously, I'd want you to personalize it for you, wherever you are, whoever you are, right? You imagine if that was the case, if I literally pulled something out of a bottle and was like, what? Are you kidding me? This bottle floated somehow out of the Mediterranean, past the Rock of Gibraltar or whatever, across the Atlantic Ocean, and it reached me, right? I want that kind of excitement when you read it, because it really is that kind of a letter for us. It's not a message in a bottle. It's a message on a cone, and we'll see that in just a moment. Read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. The first thing I want us to see this morning is the hands that hold this letter. The hands that hold this letter, because he's written it to some personal people to have it in their hands, the Christians at Pergamum, but also the letter is part of the entire book of Revelation that's going to Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and ultimately through the Holy Spirit to us. What does he say to them personally? I know where you dwell, right? He says that in verse 13. I know where you dwell. If anybody ever have somebody look at you and say, I know where you live, right? It can be said very differently, right? I shared a story last week in the sermon about Transorap. Transorap was a company that our family was very tied into. My dad, before my dad was ever a pastor, for 25 years he worked at Transorap. He was the general manager of the Philadelphia branch when he left to enter the ministry when he was 50. But so we had in our house, Transorap was almost like part of our family name. They had a fire years earlier, and there were a lot of notepads. They weren't burned, but they were smoke damaged. So, you know, my dad brought boxes of them home, and we all had little. I don't know why I'm looking at you because you didn't grow up with me, my wife. But they all had Transorap notepads, right? But so I have a lot of memories from. One of the memories is the summer of 1981 when I was in college, but I worked in the shop there, 4th and Lehigh in Philadelphia, and it was a tough neighborhood, tougher than the one I grew up in. And we had our receptionist sitting, looking over the cars that were parked on the street. Because I can remember several times when we were young, my mom saying, Dad's going to be late for dinner. Somebody stole his battery or, you know, right out of his car during the day, right? And on this particular occasion, I remember hearing the receptionist call out one of the guy's names. Somebody's breaking into your car. And they began running out. And a lot of these guys lived in the neighborhood, and all of a sudden they were running out with weapons that I was wondering where they came from. I had my packing knife, so I thought I gotta support the group, and I ran out to the street as well. You know, I wasn't even thinking about what are we gonna do. They jumped into action, and they saw the guy trying to get out of the car, and one of them shut the door on him in the front seat. He tried to get out the other side, and there was a group of them that met him there and pulled him and kind of took him down to the ground. And I remember him looking at one of them and saying their name and saying, I know where you live. And him saying, oh, really? We're going to make sure you don't remember. And kind of they began to, work him over. And as I looked at some of the things that they were, I kind of thought, you know what? I'm not in Maple Shade anymore. I better go back inside the building, right? I'm out of my element, in Maple Shade, we'd have fights. But, once one person was losing, was, okay, that's it. It's over, as kids. I was in a whole different setting. And when he said, I know where you live, he wasn't even talking to me. And I was like, oh. I also remember when I was a young kid and my dad took us as a family. He was part of the Knights of Columbus and we were at the picnic. And I remember, and it's funny, now growing up in town, and I look back behind Knights of Columbus. There used to be some more farmland there, but the sense of it isn't this vast area, but I lost my family. And I don't know why I couldn't just stop and go, they're probably still here. They brought me here. They've never left me anywhere, right? But I remember feeling this sense of, and crying, and there being a fellow looking at me and saying, "You're Leo McDonald's boy. I know where you live." It was totally different, right? Ah, oh, I know where you live. Jesus says what? I know where you live. I know where you dwell. I know what you're living with. I know it's where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name there where Satan dwells. Pergamum. Pergamum was built on a cone-shaped hill, hence Message on a Cone. That's where I get it from. It was a cone-shaped hill about 1,000 feet above the valley all around it, right? It was the center of Roman power in Asia Minor. It was the official center of Roman emperor worship, the worship, that cult, the worship of the Roman emperor in Asia. That's why Jesus refers to it as Satan's throne, right? There was an incredible temple built there for Zeus, the god Zeus. Zeus was the god of power. That altar, the altar to that temple for Zeus is in the Berlin Museum in Germany today. And Adolf Hitler many times would go into the museum and stand there by the altar of Zeus. I don't know if he thought he was gaining some kind of world dominion power from it, but it's there, right? But they have a famous medical center. They had a large gymnasium. They had a grand theater. They were known for all these things. Above all, they were known for being the center for cult worship, even more than Smyrna, like we saw last week. But here's what Jesus says, and this is what I love. Jesus says, "I know where you live." In other words, I know what the world sees in that city. I know when people from the world go to that city, they're looking to go to that great medical facility. They're looking to go to the temple for Zeus. They're looking to go to that large gymnasium. They're looking to go to cult worship. But I want you to know, when I see your city, I see you. You open the, your internet today or any of the major news networks and all eyes on the Supreme Court. Oh. The Supreme Court is an body that, yeah, we care about as American citizens, absolutely. We hope that God gives us wise men and women to interpret the law and protect freedom. But it's a body that won't last. Because we're living in a country that's not forever. And when God looks at America, and because if you decide to watch, I'm not a news watcher, believe me, the next couple weeks are, the Supreme Court, right? God's looking and saying, no, I'm still looking at the same thing. My church, my followers, right? The ones that I love and that I care for. Is God working in the midst of the realms of mankind? Yes, absolutely. The book of Daniel tells us the Most High ruleth over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he would. God is working through, kingdoms to bring about his ultimate plan. But what is at the heart of his focus? The church, us. I don't know if you've ever been in a room and you've stopped and thought, you know what, I'm pretty sure I'm the only person in this room who has a faith in Jesus, right? You're sitting and it can make you feel like, boy, I'm the oddball. But I hope you see it differently. I hope you see that Jesus is in the room looking at you going, you're the one I'm in the room for. Now, could the Holy Spirit be working on those other people? Yes, but Jesus says, I'm in this room for you. You're the one I wrote the letter to. You're the one the message on the cone is for, right? You're the one. Look at his precious attention for who, if you said to him, who's the most important person in America? If the head of the motion picture industry is not a born-again believer, he's not going to mention their name. If the head of Wall Street is not a born-again believer, he's not going to mention their name. What I mean is, we could think of these different wealthy or whatever famous people. You ask Jesus, who's somebody very important in Pergamum? He tells us. He mentions his name in verse 13. Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Antipas. I see you. You may be alone in your home. He sees you. You're his child. You have his attention. I don't know how you hear him saying Antipas's name, but I hear it so tender. So tender. I like the Indiana Jones movies, all except kind of the ending to the last one. I don't know how aliens got into an Indiana Jones movie. That may be your favorite. That's fine. It was a crystal skull or something. You're welcome to say, but Indiana, I love the films, you know, Raiders of the Lost Ark and different ones. And I love the scene where they're trying to get the Holy Grail or whatever. And they're in this cave and there's an earthquake and the German woman that was the bad person, you know, whatever. And she's trying to reach for it. And Indiana Jones is trying to save her life and hold her hand. And she's going, I can get it. He's saying, I can't hold you. You know, I can't hold you. Give me your other hand. She does it. And down she goes into the chasm and her life is over. And the earth shakes. And now Indiana Jones falls within reach of it. And his father's holding him, right? Sean Connery. His father's holding him. And Indiana's going, Dad, I can get it. And he's saying, Junior, I can get it. And then you hear him say what? Indiana. Let it go. This tender, right? And I know I may be a little more shaped. My view of scripture may be a little more shaped by, you know, visuals or you know, motion picture, whatever. But I picture Jesus when Antipas is being martyred. And maybe in a moment, Antipas is, panicked or in fear. And I hear Jesus saying, Antipas, let it go. Antipas, let go of that life. You're with me. Do you hear Jesus saying your name as this letter lands in your hands today? Do you hear him? Do you hear him calling out your name in such a tender, beautiful way? If so, he wants it to go from your hands to your heart. That's the second thing, the hearts that hold the letter. The hands that hold the letter are there, but he wants it to be the hearts that hold the letter. Sometimes God speaks our names to correct us. I think of that passage in Luke 22 where Jesus says, Simon. Satan has sought to sift you, and when you fail, and when I've prayed for you, when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. I've heard Jesus say my name, Vincent, you're stumbling, but I've prayed for you. Whew. Because he wants to call us back. That's what he says in verse 14. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are really got their hands in a few of these churches through their teachings and their the Balaamites are really probably part of, they're a segment of the Nicolaitans, and there's others like you'll see in Thyatira next week. But what did Balaam do in the Old Testament? Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 to 25, Balak the king wants to hire him to curse the Israelites, but God keeps thwarting it. So Balaam says to him, listen, it may sound a little familiar, right? Instead of trying to attack them from the external, why don't you go interior? Why don't you have your women seduce them into compromise with immorality, compromise by giving up truth, right? Whether it's a country or a church, sometimes when the attack comes from outside, right? Places where the church is under direct physical persecution, what happens? The church gets refined. You find a group of believers who are basically saying, we are, the only thing in our life that matters is Jesus. And no, whatever, even, and what happens in a lot of those areas, right? I don't know if I have it right, but the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. A lot of those places, the church just grows out of persecution. It explodes. But when compromise is offered, well, that easily begins to sneak in and start to erode the church, right? It starts to do a slow erosion. Compromise. Compromise can be a good quality. A couple weeks ago, we had our family in our house and our two grandchildren on the floor with a bunch of toys. And I'm watching to see how there's some toys in between Grayson and Molly. And eventually, they both reached for the same one. They looked at each other, and Grayson, being stronger, pulled it out of Molly's hand. And I don't know if he was looking to see, you know, I don't know all this processing in there. I often find myself narrating it. But Molly's looking. He's looking at her. And then I watch, and he goes, and he hands it to her. And she took it. She didn't hand it back to him. She took it, and she kept it, right? But when you want to watch, it's a compromise, you know, for kids when they're playing. You know, I remember my friends, we'd get all of our Matchbox cars. All right, you get to pick the first one, and then I get to pick the next two, and then from there we'll go back and forth, you know, and we'd have all our Matchbox cars and playing that. Compromise. You know, countries are making a trade agreement. You're going to need compromise. One side doesn't win everything, right? Compromise can be good. Chuck Swindoll says this, wise compromise holds together friendships. Wise compromise holds together marriages. It holds together churches. Because wise compromise gives up personal preferences and selfish desires for the sake of unity and peace. But then there's worldly compromise. Worldly compromise is built on selfish and impure motives, because worldly compromise is willing to give up truth. It's willing to give up the pursuit of holiness for what? To fit in, to be accepted. And it's often a slow erosion. That's what the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans are trying. Look, we have freedom in Christ. We do have freedom in Christ. And there are issues that Christians disagree upon that Scripture doesn't speak about. And Paul would say in Romans 14, respect the freedom that you have in Christ in some of those regards. Don't use them against each other. Respect each other's opinions on that. But there are other areas in Scripture that they're clear. That's sin. And the Nicolaitans were basically saying, look, we have the freedom in Christ to kind of surrender some of that, to compromise some of those things in order to fit in. You know, I was back a couple months ago. I was when things were really heated up on the internet, and as we were going through, for a nation, it's something we've been going through for quite a long time. Just, you know, some of the dealings with racial discrimination and seeing believers, people who I know are believers, who claim to be believers, who would put up a post that was, you know, decrying and declaring the how terrible racism is. And I thought, fantastic. I'm so glad that that's what you would say. There is no place for racial prejudice in the body of Christ. John tells us, you can't say I love God and hate your brother. There is no place for any racism in the body of Christ. And I'd see those posts, and on the one hand, I might think, wonderful. However, I know that that person who's posting against racism is living in an immoral relationship. And I remember looking at it and thinking, this is fascinating. You're posting in such a way that you are kind of stating, look at the moral high ground I'm holding. And again, I would want every believer to say we're completely opposed to racial prejudice, right? But at the same, as they were stating it, I'm thinking, this is almost one of those David situations where David says to Nathan the prophet, that's wrong and we need to declare it's wrong. And Nathan says, yeah, I'm really sharing it to point to something you're blind to in your own life. Because it can happen so easy. In the world we live in, we face constant pressure to compromise, sacrifice some of the truths of Scripture in order to have a message that fits in, sacrifice some of the pursuit of holiness in order to have a lifestyle that fits in. Compromise sneaks in. It's not usually that we just let it in the front door. When I first was pastor in 93, we lived in the parsonage, which was like right over there. It's gone now. We've torn it down. We moved in there in 93. Deanna was about to turn 3 years old. Natalie would be born a year later at Christmas time. And we had young children, so our house was childproof. We did a great job. Greta had a great eye, very much protecting our kids, living room area, the bedrooms and all. But I turned the basement into a little playroom for Deanna. And I didn't quite bring the same eye, right? I wasn't as attentive. And one day I remember, it was, I don't know how old Deanna was, you know, 6 or 7. Marshall and Teresa Suplee were over, and they were playing downstairs in the basement. And we were upstairs, and I just remember the lights in the parsonage went. And we kind of ran downstairs, and you could tell Deanna's just looking at me. And I had left an extension cord within right around the little kitchen set that she was playing with. And she took her little toy kitchen fork. Now, it had a plastic handle, but it had metal. And she was trying to pry apart the extension cord. And that's when, and it blew the fork out of her hand across the room. The extension cord was black, burned. Somehow Deanna was okay. I just remember thinking, oh, Dad, you know, why? Because it snuck in. Right? It makes its way in. I've had it happen in my own life where somehow I find myself building an excuse for compromise, and I have to hear what Jesus says. Let the letter make its way from your hands to your heart. Because what does he cry out to them, right? His introduction there, it's the one, verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember what that's referenced to, the first vision in chapter 1. The sword is coming from his mouth, the power of his word. Jesus is saying, listen, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce the part of your soul. I've heard Jesus say to me, Vincent, you're making an excuse here. They did this to me, so it's okay if I seek a little vengeance or bitterness. No, you're excusing compromise. The Lord says, I know where you are. Where you are should not change who you are. You're the ones whose hands are holding this letter. I want your hearts to hold it. I want you to love my word as much as I love you. Turn to it. You're the one that I'm in the room with. You're the one that I care about, Jesus says. I want you to love me with all of yourself. Get rid of the compromise. I hear Jesus say my name, Vincent. And I find myself, saying, oh, Lord, Lord, search me, know me. Lord, any area where I'm excusing compromise, just get rid of it. Take it away. Purge me from it with the power of your word, the sword from your mouth. Lead me to the last part, the hearers that hold the letter, the hands that hold the letters, may it go to the heart. And here's the blessing that comes to those who in their heart really hear the letter, right? What we read in verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. We're going to see that aspect of the sober reality of the power of Christ next week when we look at Thyatira. But what's that word there? It's a beautiful word, repent. That's not an ugly word. That's not a crazy word. They say repent. That's not some, you know, unshaven guy with straggly hair holding a sign in Center City. Repent is Jesus saying, hey, I'm giving you an opportunity in this moment to come back into perfect fellowship with me. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make you white as snow, right? Repentance is a beautiful word about now. Now is the time to turn back in complete devotion. He offers us that right now. And if you do that, you know what he'll do? Look what he says he'll do. He says, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. He told us elsewhere, he's the manna from heaven. He's talking about giving us just more of himself. But look at the picture he uses there. He says, I will give him a white stone. If you hear what I'm saying, if you say, oh Lord, keep me alert and don't let me compromise your truth. Don't let me compromise my life. He says, I'm going to give a hidden white stone. And you may say, we got a rock? I had a pet rock once, but I thought, you know, a rock. It's far more than a rock. In Asia Minor at this time, there was a tradition for someone who was in an intimate relationship to give their close friend, loved one, what was called a tessera. And a tessera was a rectangular stone and you would inscribe something on it. Jesus is drawing upon that. I want to give you even more of a closeness with me, right? More of a closeness with me. And look what he says at the very end. And there's going to be a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. I mean, Jesus is saying, listen, this closeness I'm talking about, I'm giving you a stone. Only you, when you, you're going to be the only person who reads those personal words from me. Whew, wow. That's the message on the cone, right? That's the message from our Savior who says, listen, I see you. My attention's on you. But you're letting in compromise. I know it wasn't faith. I know it kind of snuck in the basement or it's a little bit of erosion because you want to get accepted in the culture you live in. You're compromising to get power. You're compromising to get money. Wipe it out. Let my word pierce you. And if you do, oh, wait till you see the precious stone I have that's been inscribed just for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word. Oh, Lord, that you love us so personally. What a difference it can make in a moment. Thank you, Lord, that your promise to us is that every one of us can leave here today repentant. People in their homes right now watching, you give us the opportunity to immediately confess and find complete newness and a fresh closeness with you. Lord, call us to that. Give us the grace, each one of us, to right now do that. Oh, Lord, we repent. We lay it all down. We see our compromise. We turn away from it. Make us fresh and new, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.